number of years ago when we still lived in Kansas, there was a man who found out that my main job was as a pastor of a congregation. And without any attempt at finding what that church might be, he made some snide comment about what we believe and what we require of people. You see, he was a man who claimed to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he had nothing to do with the church. And to be sure, much of the church that he had become acquainted with was rather such that would not follow the Word of God, not listen to God and to understand His will. But there seemed to be this attitude that he was saved and that's all he needed. Submitting to Jesus Christ as his Lord was not necessary. And that's an attitude that we find to be quite rampant today. That many people think that they can have Jesus as their Savior to deliver them from sin, to ensure their eternal salvation, but it doesn't have to make any difference in their lives. Now, nothing could be further from the truth if you look at the Scriptures and study the Scriptures. But you see, this kind of belief that they hold allows them to live as they please. God, in calling us to Himself, calls us to repent. He calls us to repentance. He calls us to repent of our sin. And that word repent is a word that means to turn around and go in a new direction. It's not that you just go to the grocery store and grab a little bit of Jesus Christ off the shelf and continue on your way. No, you turn around. You go in a new direction because you have a new master. A new one who is Lord over you. And that makes a difference in the way that you live. For those who have grown up in Christian homes, they may not see a tremendous change of direction that others might see who have grown up outside the Church of Jesus Christ and have gone in their own way to party as they please and to forget about the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when they come to Him, there's a much greater change that takes place in their lives. Nevertheless, that kind of change can take place even among those who grow up in the church. Never forget a young lady who came to the age of about where she was just starting high school. And it was very easy to tell that something had taken place in her life. For even though she had grown up as the daughter of one of the elders of the church, there was a totally different attitude, a different way of life. That she held to, a tremendous change. When we become convicted of sin, it is necessary that a change take place, that we turn away from that sin. Now, sometimes we may become convicted of a sin that we can't do much about. For example, a person who has committed murder can't bring that other person whom he has murdered back to life. Nevertheless, there are changes in his life that he can make that are made by the grace of God working in his life. In the days of Ezra, as he came back from the exile and brought a number of people with him, he met a number of people who were already in Jerusalem and Judea, who had come in earlier waves from Babylon and Persia back to the promised land. And yet, even though they had been sent away into captivity because of their sin, yet they came to recognize that they hadn't turned from their sin as they ought to have done. Daniel recognized that, and that's why we have the 9th chapter of Daniel, which is a prayer of confession in behalf of God's people. As Daniel knew that they were coming to the end of the captivity, and he said, "We haven't changed. We haven't really repented to go in a new direction." As we've been looking at the book of Ezra, we have seen that there were people who were convicted of a particular sin, the sin of intermarriage with the nations, when God had called to Himself, not just Abraham, but through his son Isaac and through Isaac's son Jacob, and through him then the 12 patriarchs and his descendants as a people who would be separated to God. And that means they were to be holy to God. They were not to intermarry with the nations. That was something that was forbidden them. But now, as Ezra has been studying the law and practicing the law and teaching the law, as we saw back in chapter 7, people came under the conviction of this particular sin that they had intermarried with the nations. And when it is brought to Ezra's attention in the beginning of chapter 9, how the people had married with the women from the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites, so that they were with women who were following other gods. Then, you see, there is this conviction of sin. And poor Ezra is made to recognize the horror of his sin and is made to bow before the Lord God. We're going to read then the 10th chapter of Ezra for our scripture lesson this morning. Ezra chapter 10. He has made confession before God, and as we take up the 10th chapter, we read, "While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, 'We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now, let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it.' So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested, and they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives.' The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, 'You are right. We must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Jaaziah, son of Tikva, supported by Meshullam and Shabbathai the Levite, opposed this. So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases. And by the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. Among the descendants of the priests, the following had married foreign women. From the descendants of Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Maaseiah, Eliezer, Jerob, and Gedaliah, they all gave their hands in pledge to put away their wives, and for their guilt they each presented a ram for the flock, from the flock as a guilt offering. From the descendants of Immer, Hanani and Zebediah. From the descendants of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. From the descendants of Pashur, Eliyoenai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nethanel, Jozabad, and Elisha. Among the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Kaliah, that is Kalita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eliezer. From the singers, Eliashib. From the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And from among the other Israelites, from the descendants of Perosh, Remiah, Isaiah, Malchijah, Mijamin, Eliezer, Malchijah, and Benaiah. From the descendants of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. From the descendants of Zattu, Eliyoenai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Aziza. From the descendants of Bebai, Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, Aphlai. From the descendants of Benai, Meshullam, Malak, Adiah, Jashub, Sheol, and Jeremoth. From the descendants of Peath Moab, Adna, Kilal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Binui, and Manasseh. From the descendants of Harim, Eliezer, Ishijah, Malchijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malak, and Shemariah. From the descendants of Hashem, Mattani, Matata, Zabad, Eliphalat, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. From the descendants of Benai, Maadai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Kaluhi, Vaniah, Meramoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattani, and Jeasu. From the descendants of Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnadabai, Shashai, Sharai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. From the descendants of Nebo, Jeiel, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zebina, Jaddai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by these wives. May God bless to us the reading of His Word, as we acknowledge this all to be His Word, even all these names that are added here. And may He teach us from this. What a difficult time this must have been for the exiles. But it was a necessary thing because they had come under the conviction of sin that they had brought shame to the name of God. And in bringing shame to the name of God, they needed to be turned from their sin in order to honor Him. And it took a bold step, didn't it? They had married the women that they had been told not to marry. In the Levitical law, in the Mosaic law, we read, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that they were instructed not to marry intermarry with the nations where they were going into to possess. It says, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Here are people that had been so evil that God was bringing his people in to wipe them out. Men, women, and children. It seems like a horrifying thing to us, doesn't it? But you see, it was so horrifying to God that he called them to do this. It wasn't Moses' idea to do it. It wasn't Joshua's idea to do it. It was the directive of God because of the way that he had been offended by these people. And so they were called to wipe these people out and not to intermarry with them. Now, obviously, it would be impossible to intermarry with them if they're all wiped out. But as we know, they did not wipe everybody out. But just put some of them into forced labor. And so it is that as now, a few hundred years later, they have been taken away into exile and now some have returned. Some of them have intermarried not only with people from these nations, but from other nations as well. And they came to recognize, and this is the first thing that we want to note, that repentance demands radical separation from what is unholy. Repentance demands radical separation from what is unholy. And instead of just calling this radical holiness, as you see in the bulletin, I'd like you to change that to the radical nature of holiness. That's really what we're dealing with here. That you are to be holy both outwardly and inwardly. And there were many instructions that God gave to his people as to how they were to be holy outwardly, but it was to have its effect in their inward lives as well. Outward holiness is something that's going to be seen by all of us and by the world around us. The things that we do. People will see you and say, okay, you're a Christian. You say you're a Christian. And they have their own ideas of as to what a Christian is supposed to do. They may be right ideas, they may be wrong ideas. But outward holiness is something that is going to be seen by the world. And it's something that we ought to expect to see. Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruits. There are things on the outside that are able to be seen by which we are to make the judgment. But we are also taught that there is to be an inward holiness. And that the outward holiness should come out of that inward holiness. Remember how Jesus, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, said that there are many who would say to him that they were Christians. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There is an outward holiness that he mentions there, but a holiness that comes from the inside. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons and perform many miracles? And certainly those would be wonderful things, things that would make us say, that person is obviously a believer. But God is able to see the heart. And so Jesus goes on to say, then I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. There was something about their lives that Jesus knew on the inside and that he could even see to some degree on the outside. Remember that when Samuel went to Bethlehem to anoint the one who would be king after Saul. And he was told to bring the sons of Jesse to the feast. Remember, he looked at the first son and said, oh, that's got to be the next king. You remember the Lord's response? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. He's not chiding Samuel for looking at the outward appearance. He's saying, that's what you have to look at. But what you're not seeing is the heart that I see. And it was the heart of David that God was able to see. So that when David was finally fetched from caring for the sheep, the Lord said to Samuel, "Rise and anoint him." So the first thing we recognize then is that outward holiness, the motions of holiness, must be accompanied by inward holiness. Certainly the conviction of sin will bring a desire to be rid of all that is unholy. And it should bring a willingness to be rid of all that is unholy, in spite of how difficult that may be. You see, conviction of sin is more than remorse. It's more than being sad that I was caught. But it also brings the turning around that is involved in repentance, to go in a new direction. And in this case, it led to the radical step of separating from these foreign wives, which they should not have married in the first place, and even from the children of these foreign wives. Let me ask you, is there anything that you have that you could not give up if God required it of you, in order that you might be in the kingdom of heaven? I remember a man saying to me as he was trying to come for church membership, "Don't ask me to give up such and such." If you're unwilling to give that up, even if it is a good thing, if God were to require it of you, could you not do it? Remember that young man that came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? What good thing could I do? And Jesus said, "Well, you know the commandments. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery." "Oh, yeah, I've done all that. What else do I need to do?" He knew that something was missing. And you remember what Jesus said to him, to this very wealthy man who had lots of possessions, "Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor." Now, it's not that going and selling everything that you have is going to make you a Christian. But you see, there was a holiness that was to be in his heart, where he was to be able to say, "I am submitted to the Lord God and to him alone, so that I am willing to part with these treasured possessions, because there is a much more valuable possession that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ." So that's what was taking place here in the days of Ezra. These people had a cherished possession, which they should not have had in the first place. And it was necessary that they separate from that. Well, you recall what we read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul says, you become a Christian and your spouse does not. He says, don't separate from them. And so there's our Gordian knot. How could Paul say that for this era, while these people seem to be with God's approval that they separate themselves from these foreign wives and from their children? It's interesting that in looking at the various commentaries on the book of Ezra, very few even acknowledge that Gordian knot. And even among those who do, fewer still even make an attempt to untie it. But it is possible to do that. But first, let's tie the knot a little more tightly. Because there's another instruction that is given to the people of the Old Covenant that may seem to be at odds with what they're doing here in this day in Deuteronomy chapter 21. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, we read, beginning with the 10th verse. Now remember, they're supposed to have wiped out the Canaanites, but there would be other countries that would come in battle against them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 21, we read, "When you go to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take captives, if you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and are attracted to her, you may take her as your wife." And so our Gordian knot is drawn a little tighter, isn't it? What we're dealing with here is that it's the matter of holiness. In this New Testament age, in Christ, you are holy. And you bring holiness to others. They're dealing in a time when God had separated His people from the nations. But God now includes you who come from the various nations among His people. Let's look a little further at this passage that we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 21. "You may take her as a wife, bring her into your home and have her shave her head, trim her nails and put aside the clothes she was wearing when captured. After she has lived in your house and mourned her father and mother for a full month, then you may go to her and be her husband and she shall be your wife." That's as far as we need to look at this point for our purposes. What was taking place here? Well, it's something that had not taken place in regard to the wives that had been married by these who had returned from the exile. Here were captive women who were brought to be wives of these soldiers. But in order for them to be wives, they had to go through a ceremonial cleansing. Notice the instructions that are given here. You can't just take this woman that you take from war and marry her. But he says there's a cleansing that has to take place. The captives were to be ceremonially cleansed by shaving off all of their hair, changing their clothes to new clothes. Now, what did the shaving of the hair mean? We are told about that somewhat in what the Apostle Paul has written to the Corinthians. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, And this is a passage that has caused controversy in the church, but and we're not wanting to deal so much with that controversy as to recognize that he says in 1 Corinthians 11, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And he talks then about the woman having her head covered. And later on, In that passage, he says that a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. "For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, woman ought to have the sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent from man, nor is man independent from woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given her as a covering." You see, there's the sign of the authority. The hair that is given to the woman. And she has to shave all of that off in coming from her foreign country, where she has served foreign gods. Because now she's getting rid of that authority and coming under a new authority. This is the ceremonial cleansing that would take place. Hair is very important to women. That's why they spend so much time dealing with their hair in the morning. And men will tell you that when they see a woman playing with her hair, it is a flirtatious move. There is a change of authority that was taking place for these captives. And that was a change of authority that did not take place for the exiles who had married these foreign women. They were still worshiping their other gods instead of worshiping the Lord alone. They were not like Rahab and Ruth, who had come from other nations and had declared their allegiance to the Lord God, but they were still worshiping other gods. You see, your holiness is to be ceremonial, but it's even more than that. God includes you from the nations among His people, but your holiness is more than ceremonial. It is to be from the heart. And it's in Christ that you are holy from the heart or inwardly. So that when we come now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and that passage that we read earlier, what do we come to understand? Paul says, you come to Christ, don't leave your spouse. Don't divorce him or her. But you remain with that person. Now, there's something that's different, you see, about you and me in this era from the way things were back in the days of Ezra, back before the time of Christ. Holiness was found at the temple. And when the priest would serve at the temple, he would put on the priestly garments. And he would serve in the temple in those priestly garments. But when he left the temple, he was to take off those priestly garments, lay them aside and put on his regular clothing, because those garments were holy, even as the temple was to be regarded holy. But they were not to carry that holiness, that ceremonial holiness, to those outside. That's the way it was in the days of the Old Covenant. If they were to touch something that would become holy, then it would have to be used as holy. You might recall how there were some who rebelled in the wilderness, and they had their censers that they used there in the wilderness to offer praises to God, and yet they rebelled, and God said, you got to be careful with those censers. Hammer them into a covering for the altar because they are holy. They couldn't just get rid of them. Now we come to the New Covenant era. And who are we? We who are in Jesus Christ are the temple of God. We have holiness given to us. So that when Paul says, you're not to separate from your unbelieving wife, he says, now they are holy. They have touched you. They are a part of your life. And also your children are holy. So you can't separate from them unless they just want to leave. So you see, it's a totally different issue under the new covenant. There are some things that have changed, some that have not changed. This is one of the differences. The holiness goes out to all God's people because we are the temple of the living God. And it is our duty then to bear true holiness to those around us, particularly to those in our family. You are to bear true holiness by holding to God's law, because God has shown you there in His law how to live. And His instruction has often been ignored. And so it's necessary that we study this law, that we might know it. And as Paul says, in putting off the old man and putting on the new man, there's the intermediary step where he says, be renewed in your minds. Come to a different way of thinking. Come to understand the things of God rather than the things that are evil. But we also bear true holiness by cutting off the opportunities to sin, cutting off those things that would lead us into evil ways. Remove the opportunities. In fact, Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount, points out how radically we need to deal with that. In regard to the subject of adultery in particular, He does this. As He says in Matthew 5, beginning with verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, to be sure, just removing one part of your body does not change your mind and its ability to sin and to produce sinful activities. But Jesus is pointing out the radical nature of holiness, the radical steps we need to take to be rid of sin. If taking a particular route to work leads a man into a sin of pornography, for example, he needs to take a different route to work. If it means getting rid of the internet, then it means getting rid of the internet, as helpful as that might be in other situations. It means cutting things off that would lead you into sin. That's what God is calling us to do. But as we bear this kind of holiness to the world, then the world becomes convicted of sin, and the knowledge of truth is brought to us and to the world. The command of God is for us to be holy. He says, you shall be holy just as I am holy. Not just to get your insurance ticket to heaven, but to come to this radical step, to recognize that He calls us to holiness. You're to live your life so as to be pleasing to God, and so to enjoy Him. So then, clothe yourselves with Christ, that the world might see Him in you, and that the world too may come to enjoy Him, because this radical nature of holiness is not a matter of sadness. It's a matter of joy, joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn with me then to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, where we take this position that we are to be clothed with Christ as we acknowledge Him to be the one who is most glorious. Ascribe unto the Lord all families of earth. Ascribe unto the Lord His strength and His most glorious worth. And notice in stanza 6, in holy splendor robed, bow down before the Lord. Before Him tremble all the earth. To nations speak this word.